Now we're in the 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. And the verses I have to bring to you this morning are verses 11 to 15. My text would be verse 11. For the scripture says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For the scripture says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, those are lovely verses, and I'm sure that they are an encouragement to us all. The main theme in this epistle, as we know, is that of justification by faith. And most particularly the first 8 chapters, with digressions in 6 and 7, yet related, we have the theme and that doctrine expounded. But it is also in these famous chapters of 9, 10 and 11, as we come to chapter 11, and particularly with reference to the Jews there. But we have these 3 chapters that are still doctrinal. People are inclined to say that the first 8 chapters are doctrinal and the rest are application. Well, that's not true. The chapters right up to the end of chapter 11 are doctrinal teaching. And then from chapter 12 on is the application in our lives, and what kind of people we ought to be if we believe that we have been justified by faith. So that's really how the epistle does that divide. Now, then, justification by faith, we know what we mean by that, that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that we believe that he fulfilled the requirements of the law in our place. That's why we are able to say that we are complete in him. And he does it in a twofold way. The gospel has to have these 2 aspects. And it is so easy and really quite understandable when we make the gospel the cross only. But that really would only be half of what he has done, although it is so very, very significant and precious to us. And in his death on Calvary, Isaiah, since Isaiah is quoted here, let me quote Isaiah also, when he looks at the cross. With faith from a distance, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's a wonderful thing. Our sin, its power, the principle of sin in general, and the details. And I know this sounds rather bold, but it is nevertheless scriptural. How many sins are forgiven? Well, past sins, present sins, and I always find it astonishing and wonderful, future sins. And some people, of course, over the ages said, then, that means that once I have believed, I can sin as I like. Well, that means that they have never really understood what Christ has done for them. But it means a forgiveness which is an overall one. And what a relief. But as well as that, there's an obedience required by the law. That is what the law demands for failure, our failure. The law also demands achievements. Now then, he is the author of the law, but he puts himself under the law, and he says, look, I'll obey it for you. And he obeys the law. So remarkably that God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, when we come through repentance and faith to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our sin, our burden, is nailed to the cross. That's one way of putting it, isn't it? He has died and the penalty is paid. But also, you know, from the Corinthian epistle, verse well known, we have the righteousness of God in him. He attributes to us the perfection of Christ. That's our position. And it's important to remember it because it is immovable and unchangeable. It always remains the same. Even if your Christian life, sometimes you have let God down, disappointed yourself, but you know that you're genuinely his and have experienced the grace of God. That position never changes. He looks on us as we are, and the Ephesian epistle says so often, we are in Christ, and you cannot get out of Christ. We are in Christ and in his merits. We are justified by faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In these later chapters that we'll be looking at, that is imputed righteousness. We were looking at God imparting righteousness into our lives. That our actual daily life in this body of sin changes and improves and grows. But our position always remains the same. It's a wonderful thing. Now then, he turns his attention then to the Jews. Now, although he reaches great heights in chapter 8 of almost, you can call it spiritual, well, his soul is ravished. There is no power on earth or anywhere, past, present, future, from any direction, that's able to sever the relationship, that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can anybody bring any charges against me? No, Christ has died for me. So that tremendous chapter that we have looked at, and we know, well, there he reaches the heights. But in chapter 9, he shows heaviness of heart. Are they separate? No, they go together. On the one hand, without any contradiction, he rejoices in that I am a forgiven sinner. And at the same time, he grieves that so few of his fellow countrymen according to the flesh became Christians. And he broke his heart to them. Can this not be true with us, that you, if you're Christian this morning, can say, I rejoice and I'm glad in this wonderful salvation. And supposing you have an unsaved father or mother or son or daughter who seem to be showing no interest at present, at the same time that you have the joy, you have a heavy heart as well, because they have not believed and face eternity without Christ. So you can have both at the same time. And he has it here, regarding his own kinspeople. He says in verse 30, in the beginning of that chapter 9, he says, now I say this every Sunday now because I won't be seeing it for long, I'm going further away from it. He says, I feel so deeply about this. I know I can't be unjustified. I know I cannot be unsaved. But I would go to the very edge and say that I would almost be accursed in the sight of Christ to see if my fellow countrymen were saved. Moses said the same. He couldn't blot his name out from the book, God's book, but he said, I would almost say, blot it out if I dare. I know it cannot happen and it will not happen, but I go as near the edge as I can. If you'd only have mercy upon these poor people. Do you feel like that for the lost? Or have we forgotten how to feel? Have we forgotten? When it's difficult to stand, how we forgotten? Can we not see behind the eyes that look at us, behind the voice that may be mocking or criticizing us, can we not see an immortal soul hurtling to hell? And do we not care? That's the kind of burden that we are thinking about. But in verses 30 and 31, he says, this is the astonishing thing, he says in chapter 9, what shall we say then? But the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, that is, had no idea about the things of God, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. They have got the righteousness which pleases God. Where did they get it? Faith, where? In Christ. And yet you who knew so much, he said, and who had so many advantages, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith. They've left out faith. But as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth in him shall be saved. They failed to see I had to be by faith, and most especially now, they failed to see who Christ was. They stumbled. And then later on, you know, the epistles we have, the Jews were looking for a sign. Oh, if he only did something in the sky there, and something remarkable, everyone would believe. God knows that doesn't work. Do you know that in times of the 1904 revival, and I know you know this mostly anyway, that from somewhere just outside Aberystwyth to as far as nearly to Cardigan, that for 50 minutes, a heavenly host was seen by tens of thousands of people praising and worshipping God. I met some people who had seen that and still were not saved. It was, why does he do it? Well, to his own glory. Did it do anything to his own people? No, not in the sense he didn't save them anymore. It was the presence of God in a service and the Holy Spirit dealing with them that saved them. Yet he did these remarkable things that happened. Not something I imagined I saw, but where people would say so many years afterwards when I was in that village, yes, both the godly and the unsaved, yes, yes, we remember. But does a sign do anything? No, it does not. The Jews wanted a sign. The Gentiles wanted some intellectual wisdom, some theory, some proposition, some philosophy, some great brain, or some collection of brains that think a theory. This is the way to God. He says, no, I confound the wisdom of the wise. And comes back, he says, it is through faith. Faith is a very simple thing. You see it in a child. We know that faith must have knowledge. Of course it must have. When a little child comes to his father and mother, he knows this is my father, this is my mother. He's got knowledge. But he comes trusting. It's a very beautiful thing. But as beautiful as the trust of a child may be, it pales into insignificance as compared to the faith, the knowledge, and the trust of a believer in Jesus Christ. Do you trust him with a trust more beautiful and more simple than a child's? A difficult day ahead, trust him. Difficult circumstances, trust him. A frightening illness, trust him. The valley of the shadow, trust him. He says to the Greek and to the Jew, he says to both of you, the riches of my grace are towards you. Now he is showing here to both of them, the necessity. He comes, there is the teaching for the Jews. We come to that. But there is here now that nobody can come to God. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And he's emphasizing that in this particular area now. And last week we looked at this. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. He comes, and how does this happen to me? He says, well, deep in my heart a work of grace takes place, and when something has happened to my heart, I am wakened up from wrath to flee, and before long, as I come to Jesus Christ and believe in him as the Son of God, and I'm a recipient of the merits of Christ, I confess he is my Savior. Confession is made with the mouth. Now that's how far we are. Now then, we're looking at very interesting verses. Again, little headings, the brief headings. The people of God, who are they? Now, we're not now talking Jew and Gentile, I'm talking a general way. For the scripture, verse 11, saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So there's our introductory little statement. For whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Let's put this now into an easy context. Supposing that there are two people standing and they're having a good conversation, then one person says, I will do this for you. And the other looks him in the eye and says, I don't trust you. I admire you, your abilities and your strength, and whatever else he admires in a person. But I don't trust you. Now then, believing here, you see, is not only knowing, it's trusting him. Trust is essential in a relationship, in a marriage, in friendship. Pastor and members, if there is no trust, there is nothing. Is there? There is nothing. But if there is trust, that works wonders. He says, when we stand in the day of judgment, and it is rather an awesome thing to think of, it would be the most terrible thing that I can imagine to be in that day ashamed. Because the ones who will be ashamed will be the ones who have not trusted. But he says this, for the scripture said, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. There will be millions, I don't know if it's billions, I do not know, but there will be vast, vast multitudes who will be blushing and turned away and ashamed. And I think most particularly, those who have been within the sound in an evangelical church, and yet there's not been a work of grace in their hearts, and they've not trusted, and had so much opportunities, like he's talking about the Jews, so many opportunities, but not really deep in the hearts. They will be ashamed. But for everyone that trusts, we will not be ashamed. So that's the beginning of who God's people are. Then he enlarges upon it. Where does he get his people from? And verse 12 says, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. What do you mean? He says, for the same Lord, is verse 12. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, both are sinners. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all. Not all in the sense of our universalism. Now, you're foolish to say that here. You take it into its context. But unto all, whether they are Jews or whether they are Greeks, Greek here meaning Gentile, non-Jew. Greek was the lingua franca at the time, a language that most people knew for commerce, trade, philosophy, teaching, anything. And so most educated people and trade people knew Greek. And so very often a Jew would say regarding everybody who was not a Jew, he called him a Greek. Not that he was a Greek, but he was a non-Jew, so sometimes called Gentiles, sometimes called Greeks. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all, Gentiles, Jews and non-Jews, is rich unto all that call upon him. There's a condition. Who are these who are not ashamed? They are they who have called upon him. Now, what does it mean to call upon him? May I just briefly stay on that? There is only one call. But in a sense, you can say there are two aspects to it. Let us say now that this was a Sabbath evening meeting, although I would not exclude it from a morning Sabbath as well, but particularly a Sabbath evening meeting when we are spelling out the way of salvation, as we often do in the morning anyway. But when I'm talking now, suppose we are in a meeting where it has been spelled out and all that is talked about is only the life and death of Christ. He died for us a death that we would be forever paying and a life we could never live. And he counts for us. And by repentance and faith we come to him. And all that. And we are there. And let us say that we are in a place where there are 50,000 people. And they all hear a tremendous amplification through the whole auditorium. And they all can hear the same words. And let us say they are all very attentive and diligent, and they're listening, and they're quite able to understand, and they hear that message. Do they all hear it? You see, we put it like this. That is the general call. Go into the whole world and preach to every creature. So that is the general call. But here, there, all over the place, some will be almost clasping their breasts and saying, what's happening to me? What's happening to me? I have never felt like this before. And God has been doing something in that person's heart. And there is a change of heart taking place. And they're finding themselves calling on God. Very much like, you know, in the temple, there was a Pharisee praying, and then the other one saying, and the correct way of putting it is, oh God, be merciful to me. But he is seldom put like this, but this is how it is. The sinner. Why is he the sinner? As if he were the only sinner in all the whole world. And that's how you feel when God is dealing with you. You may be in a crowd of 50, 100,000 people, but as far as you're concerned, over the amplification, the loudspeaker system, whatever, it's coming to you and you're here, and you may be able to say something like this. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. That's the particular call, the effectual call. Are there two calls? No, it's one call, and it can be a general call for many years. I can think of one person now who had been in this church for 40 years. But one Sabbath night, it became the particular call. The particular call. I heard the voice of Jesus. So what does he say here in these verses? For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now the issue is the greatest issue of all. It's the issue today, this morning, whether you are on your way to hell or whether you're on your way to heaven. And you will know. You will know. Even though sometimes we deceive ourselves, you will know if you're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. You may reject the idea of hell because your heart knows you're en route there. It is the greatest issue of all to respond to the call of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Come unto me. Then the plan of God. How is this achieved and how is it brought about? And here is put in quite an interesting way, in what we call a regressive way. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Now then, we're going to take it you can take it either way. But whatever we have here now is there in that particular order. And it is an interesting order. But let's look at it and examine it for a moment. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the order we have here. How then shall they call on him if they haven't believed? It means nothing. How shall they believe on him on whom they have not heard? It is meaningless. How shall they hear without a preacher? It's empty. And how shall they preach except they be sent? So he takes it in that order. But let's look at the other order now. Here is God now calling a servant. We'll not go into this kind of call now. It's a special kind of call. that he has such a burden for the lost that he can hardly bear it until it hurts. And it is a pain. He may not feel that all day. He cannot and survive. But every now and again, the difference between Satan doing the thing and God doing the thing, Satan nags. God reminds. And when that reminder comes, let us say this person is standing here and he says to himself, well, I have no abilities. I cannot address people. Moses had this problem. I'm not able to do this. I'm not able to do the other. My education is not particularly brilliant. And he's debating and arguing. And then he has almost a vision of hell and sees souls piling in. And he says, oh God, what shall I do? Then he speaks to his minister and tells his minister of this pain. And let us say that this now is a genuine call of God. What's happening? There's a great difference between saying they went and they were sent. It's very commendable and very admirable and something you can say, well, how very lovely of a person if they went and did something that's good. But there is authority when you are sent. So you ask this messenger, on whose authority? On his. Apostle, apostolos, the sent ones. The ones that are sent. So we begin now the other end now. So here is a messenger who is sent. And what does he do? He addresses people. It may be one, like Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch, or in Samaria in time of revival. Or like Paul to a jailer. Or to a king or a governor. Or to a congregation. But he addresses people. Do you remember that little book that's old now, it's not been reprinted? Men with a message. You see, a message has been given them. They have a message. And they've been sent. So the message now brings information. And it brings about information that God has so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He died as a penalty for our sin. He lived to fulfill the law in our place. And by God's grace, we are enabled to repent and to faith. And so he lifts Christ up and he declares our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the people hear. There is a general hearing. Then there is a particular hearing. And they respond. Let's go back to the way it was. Bearing in mind that. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Now let me just dwell on this for a moment now. What is the most important part of a service? Why, in the churches that we are familiar with, is the pulpit here? Why is it lifted? Not only from the point of view of addressing. It is because the book, infallible, inerrant, inspired, and the servant has a profound responsibility of declaring what is in this book. Hymns would have no meaning if there were no book. There would be no reading if there were no book. There would be no purpose or direction of prayer if there were no book. But we're not worshipping a book. It's in order that we may know Him and the power of His resurrection. That's why. So the centrality of our worship is this, and everything else helps, encourages, but the preaching of the Word of God. In a time of spiritual declension, you will notice that the sermon becomes an epilogue, and the epilogue disappears or is replaced by something else other than words. Preaching. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And how shall they preach? Paul puts it in the Epistle to the Thessalonians, our gospel came not in word only, but in power and the Holy Ghost and with much assurance. So now he has here, how are they going to hear? How are they going to believe? They've got to have a preacher. How do they get a preacher? Then the preacher has to be sent. What does he preach? A message given to him. And we have it in the Bible. Then lastly, the provision of God. Verse 15 is also from Isaiah, remember. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Do you like that phrase? How wonderful is the sound of feet of somebody you know that's bringing you good news. Glad tidings of good things. Something you've been waiting for. Let me put it in a simple way. An ordinary way, I mean by simple. We're expecting a letter. We know the letter has been written. And we know it's going to come to us. It comes from our most precious, dearest person. And you're expecting that letter. And you're waiting for the postman. And as the letters arrive, before you really take each one separately, you're scanning through them quickly to see the postmark and the writing. And when you get the one that has the writing that you want, that you recognize, and the postmark that goes with it, you put all the other letters aside, whatever they are, even if there's a check in one of them, you put them all aside, and you rip this one open, and it's from your beloved. And your heart leaps, and your day is made. And somebody says, what's happened? I've heard. Is it like that to you? A letter from him, from your beloved, when the sound of his feet, not literally, came to chapel one day for you. They were his feet. And he had a message written this day to you, an address to you, and you open it and you see your name, and he knows us by name. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring, what's in this letter? Glad tidings of good things. I am accepted of God. I am a forgiven sinner. I have a place in glory. And from henceforth, whatever pathway my life may lead me to, whatever joy or sorrow or difficulty or popularity or loneliness, whatever it may be, this one thing I know, I'm on course. I'm marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Nothing wavering. Are you on course? Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name, and we worship thee and we praise thee and thank thee for thy goodness to us, and pray that wherever we are, that we might be faithful witnesses for thy name's sake. Amen.